Support for Father David Abernethy and his ministry at the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri comes entirely from the donations of community members and listeners like you. The creation of future groups and podcast episodes depends on your commitment and generosity. We humbly ask that you consider a monthly gift of $10 to the Pittsburgh Oratory in support of Father David and his work. To make this or any gift, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org, click the Donate button, and write Father David in the notes section. You can also make a recurring or one-time donation directly through Podbean. Your commitment and ministry-sustaining support are greatly appreciated. God bless you, and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay. Welcome back, everybody, to our study of the Evergetinos. And this is only our second group, and we're pacing ourselves. We're on page two tonight of 1,200 pages, so we should be at this quite a while. But we're going to linger with it, and we're on the first hypotheses. And if you remember, we had been speaking about repentance, but in particular, the avoidance of despair. It's clear in the author's, the way that he's gathered the material, that he sees repentance certainly as a key virtue, that this is what draws us back to God. And as often as we repent, we are embraced by God, and the life of grace becomes open to us again. And so even if we were to repent every single day, if we fall into the same sin, what becomes important is our turning back toward God. And what he's emphasizing through the writings and the lives of these various saints is the importance of not falling into despair. The part of our spiritual struggle is knowing our weakness and our poverty, and that there are certain passions that we struggle with and might struggle with over the course of years, depending on how deeply rooted they've become. And what, again, makes the text come alive, I think, in reading over it again today, is the sections where we're actually given examples from the lives of these early saints and the impact that their virtue had on others, including their repentance. Tonight, we'll probably get to read a little bit about Abba Moses, which a lot of people hear about in terms of the life that he led, a very rough individual, murderer. Certainly a thief, and yet underwent a profound experience of repentance and conversion of life that had the effect of converting some of his fellow thieves in the end. And so a lot of interesting individuals that we'll be looking at tonight. And so again, I'll stop every paragraph or so. I don't have Emily here giving me the tone when somebody has their hand up. So use the virtual signal if you can, or if you can't figure out how to do that, just put up your hand and I'll try to be aware of you. If I pause a little, if I keep going, I just want to finish my thought. I'm not ignoring you, and I'll get to you as soon as you can, as soon as I can. So again, we're picking up on page two, the bottom of the page, letter B, the life of Saint Synclitike or Synclitica. The Blessed Synclitica said, "We should laud remiss and indolent souls who are easily exhausted in the struggle for good, as well as those souls who are easily discouraged and fall to despair. Indeed, if such souls should display even the smallest good deed, we must praise it and marvel at it, giving them encouragement in their struggle for the good. Contrarily, the most serious and greatest of their faults we must characterize in front of them as the least and unworthy of note. For the devil, who wishes to destroy all things, or rather to succeed at our spiritual destruction, resorts to the following ruse. on the one hand, with accomplished and ascetic monastics, he tries to cover their sins and to make them forget them so as to create pride in them. On the other hand, he constantly exposes the sins of neophytes whose souls have not yet been strengthened in the ascetic life, before them exaggerating these sins so as to drive such neophytes to despair until they abandon their ascetic efforts. So I was talking a little bit with Father Yvonne before the group that Saint Sintikla, I'm sorry, I'm not getting it right. So I'm botching her name. I apologize. But she is known as the female Saint Anthony, and she was unusual. She's from Alexandria, but she did not join a particular community, which would have been more common, that she rather went off into the desert to embrace the ascetic life, much like the fathers that we've been reading. And so she's considered one of the desert mothers. And this is in particular a very rich reflection on repentance, but also the guidance of those in the spiritual life, both neophytes as well as those who are experienced ascetics. And in particular, what I found interesting is what she writes about neophytes. And, you know, I think the desert fathers and mothers are often characterized, as we've talked about before, as being rather harsh characters and very strict and demanding. And what we've found, I think, over the course of the years is that there is a profound humility that they've gained through their struggle and with the interior life, their struggle with their own passions, that leads them to be very gentle and loving towards others. So while they might be strict with themselves and their own ascetical practices, we find them very gentle and kind in their guidance of others. And in her writing here, it's quite extraordinary, the counsel that she gives, because she's even saying, first of all, that we should praise even the smallest good deed that someone might do and marvel at it. So to hold it up and acknowledge it as something extraordinary in order to encourage, that she knows that the spiritual life, especially in the beginning, can be quite difficult. We often find ourselves wrapped in our own passions that have, you know, taken deep root within us. Have become habitual, that we can even find ourselves falling into day after day, or perhaps even multiple times throughout the course of a day. And so in a very astute way here, she understands that it becomes very important to give encouragement, that the easier thing for a person in this stage is to fall into despair or dejection, you know, over their own weakness. And so to hold up for praise, in fact, for everybody to see and hear the good thing that they've done. And this isn't to lead them into pride, of course, but rather to encourage them. And likewise, the most serious and greatest of their faults, we must characterize in front of them as the least and unworthy of note. And I found that particularly striking, that she de-emphasizes the things that we might see as more serious or problematic in the spiritual life, or a sin that somebody might become most distraught over. And so she's saying basically here to make light of it, not to ignore it, but not to exaggerate the weight of it, knowing, again, that one who's a neophyte is easily going to be overcome by the wiles of the evil one, but also by the power of their own habits, by the power of their own passions. And so to marvel at the small things, but to minimize the great things. And it's an extraordinary thing. I think it's stuck out for me because we rarely do that with others in our day-to-day life. We tend to look for chinks in the armor. We magnify the small things that people do. Oh, that was horrendous. How could you possibly do that? And when they do something, you know, virtuous or good or kind, we pay it no attention. you know, oh, that was no big deal, and we make no mention of it. It's almost like we have an aversion or a fear of offering praise to another, that I think our own sense of self-esteem can be so weak at times that it becomes problematic for us to praise something to another person directly or in front of others as being good. And so how different this is from the heart of this desert mother, who's saying, you know, that we have to consciously and actively seek to lift people up in every way. And when they find themselves wounded, we try to, you know, bring as much healing as we can, but de-emphasize the seriousness of it so that they might stay along the path, that they might continue in the spiritual battle. So very powerful. You know, if there was, again, you know, a paragraph to hold on to for the night, I think it would be this one. If you keep notes on the text, this would be a good one to write down and memorize. I think it's a good story to think about, I think, in our own struggles, but certainly in our engagement with others, that our hearts would be softened towards others when we might have a tendency to be harsh with them. For this reason, then, she goes on, these still irresolute souls we must care for with tenderness, reminding them continually of the boundless compassion and kindness of God. Among other things, we must emphasize that our Lord is merciful and long-enduring, and that he annuls his righteous judgments against wrongdoers as long as they surely repent. And so that he annuls their sinful, and annuls his own judgment. So God will make certainly a judgment on the particular sin, but is swift to annul it. The moment there's a movement of repentance, the moment that there's a movement of the mind and the heart back to God. And again, this is something that's very important to understand. I think, you know, oftentimes people will delay that turning toward God because there can be so much shame that is experienced. And so we find people delay confession for a long period of time. Where in reality, I think when we are struggling and perhaps find ourselves in the midst of a particular sin that we're struggling with, or having committed it, to immediately in our minds and our hearts turn toward God, you know, to offer a prayer of repentance, that already this brings a kind of annulment in the judgment of God, and a kind of outpouring of grace that draws us back to him. And, you know, I think one of the things that we struggle with in the spiritual life is when we are dejected and when we have fallen into a sin, there can be a hesitancy because of that shame to turn back to God. And so to even to articulate this prayer, we feel unworthy of the mercy of God. And so not only delay confession, but we can begin to stop praying because we feel unworthy to pray. And so it can bring about, it can become a true impediment, in other words, to that relationship with the Lord. And so it's a beautiful thing, I think, to hear from her and from so many of the fathers that we must not for a moment call into question the mercy and the compassion of God. That it must be something that is so deeply rooted within us that we don't let an instant pass without turning to him when we find ourselves struggling. And I would say this would be even a more important thing when we begin to see the rise of certain thoughts or feelings or attitudes that are associated with particular sins that we might commit. That when we see ourselves going down a particular road, you know, when the psychological wall gets rolling or thoughts start running or our imagination becomes filled with past memories, that there would already be this spirit of repentance within us that turns toward God in order that we might receive his grace. And again, you know, this is something that we would want to be sharing with others and encouraging them. You know, I'm sure all of you have had the experience where friends or others have come to you, you know, who are struggling, and to encourage this the very same attitude and to model yourself, I think, on what she's saying here. You know, when friends, you see them growing in the spiritual life, or they maybe they go to a daily mass or a holy hour, that, you know, to be able to acknowledge that in a concrete, tangible way in order to lift them up. But also, likewise, when you see them struggling, to de-emphasize it, not in the sense that they ignore it, but that you encourage them to turn back to God and to continue on in the spiritual life, even prior even to their being able to get to the sacrament. Andrea, I think I saw your hand go up there.
Hello, Father David. So this is such a good point, and this is something that I struggle with a lot. I lack mercy with others. And the reason that is because, you know, what I have encountered is, you know, when somebody has hurt me over and over many times, the moment that I laud something good in them, that, like, their repentance stops immediately. And, you know, they may think, well, I guess I'm all right, you know, and then they just go down that same path that they did before.
Yeah, so how do you deal with that you're giving them a pass.
that maybe it wasn't so bad, and, you know, it's just, you know, so that, yeah. So how do you deal with that? So, you know, being merciful towards others, but also being put on the chopping block again. I don't know how else to put it.
Okay. No, I think that's pretty descriptive. Powerfully so. I see what you're getting at. And I think this does require a certain level of trust and faith, not in ourselves, but rather in the grace of God, that the, you know, lauding and praising the goodness in another or their virtue, that we can trust that God can build upon that. Grace builds upon grace. And so, you know, when a person does something that is more in accord with love or generosity or justice, that we would acknowledge that and trust that God, again, can allow that to bear fruit. It doesn't mean that we would, say, turn a blind eye to injustice, or if there's something that we feel that in charity we need to be able to engage another person about. We might not choose that exact moment, for example, but we might laud them for what we see as good in that moment and allow it to be what it is. And yet if there's something in their behavior, or again, that is destructive or you know, unjust, that damages the relationship, the charity would demand that, you know, on some level, then we would offer a corrective or be able to talk to them. And I think on some level too, that allows us to step away again from our own emotional response to things. Because as you said, you know, if we've been wounded or treated a certain way for a period of time, our habitual response and is going to be reactive. You know, we're going to be reactive to it. And so even when we do see the good, I think immediately we're going to want to discount it or to call it into question, hold it into suspicion. Whereas if we're able to slow down and we're able to lift them up and praise them for what we've done, I think then it allows, there to be a greater effectiveness whenever there is correction, or when we have to discuss things that are difficult, because we aren't reacting. You know, we've already let go, perhaps something of the anger that we might feel within us, or that immediate reaction, because we have been, say, even the victims of injustice. That we've stepped away from that emotionally enough to be able to engage them with a kind of freedom. So I think on multiple levels here, the counsel is good. You know, we're acknowledging the good where it does exist, while at the same time not ignoring other truths that have to be addressed. And you know, in community life or in marriage, you know, we see how important this becomes, because I think when you live with people for so long, you know, it is those that we are closest to where this is the hardest, at times to do with strangers. Actually, it can be quite easy, but it's with those with whom we live. And, you know, we experience the same thing over and over again, or we've talked about something over and over again, and that there's something maybe that's part of their personality we find ourselves struggling with or that is hurtful. We're more likely, I think, to be reactive or reach that point. We'll reach that threshold more quickly where we'll just want to, you know, react, or we'll ignore that good thing, thinking it's a fluke, or we don't want to encourage, as you said, them in their typical behavior by giving them 1 ounce of praise. You know, it's amazing how, you know, psychologically powerful that can be, because we can go right there without even thinking about it. It can be like lightning. You know, somebody could do something and we can even feel the movement within our hearts, you know, kind of internal snare, you know, at something like, who do they think they are, or they're not fooling me, you know, with the pious act. And so it's not even like we have to typically think about it too much. So good question. I think, you know, this hypothesis that we're going through, it'll probably give us a lot of opportunities to think about that. Some of the examples coming up are even stronger than this. So we'll come back to it again, I'm sure. Joseph Muir.
I had a comment more than a question. Mm-hmm. Just from my personal life, almost 5 years ago, I had a big prodigal son moment in my life after about 5 or 6 years of just kind of running away from the faith. And when I came back, I never had any doubts that God had forgiven me, but I really wrestled with forgiving myself for just a lot of the sinful habits that I was engaged in for all those years. And so I did what I do, and I took it to prayer. And I just asked God, why in the world did you, Lord, let me go down that path? Right. Would it not have been better for me to have stayed faithful? And at the risk of putting words into God's mouth, in response, he said to me, he said, it's not that I wanted you to do any of that, but I knew you would come back. Yeah. And so I waited. Mm-hmm. And here you are. And now all of those people you were busy sinning with, they now have you as their prayer warrior. Right. And God ended up by saying, some of those people have nobody else but you to pray for them as well.
Right.
And that like really just shut my shame up kind of in like a quick instant, you know, like, all right, but if you'll shame, turn it to prayer instead.
Right. Yeah, very important. And it's funny how we do, you know, a couple things there stood out in what you said, that we'll often say that to God, why did you let me do that? As if somehow, you know, God sort of led us down that path, or should have stopped us, and, you know, because we didn't have the will not to do something, as if we didn't have that will. And, you know, I think, again, you know, what you mentioned about this kind of shame that is very hard to let go of, that even when we have repented and turned back to God and received the grace of the sacrament and maybe the support and consolation of the priest or of a friend, that sometimes it can be years that things cling to us. And part of it is, you know, our imagination and our memory. And I think the evil one will make use of this as a kind of temptation, you know, to set things before us, to remind us of these things, to call into question the mercy of God. And we'll see this acted out in a couple of the stories here. And so, you know, the purification of the memory and the imagination by the grace of God and through deep prayer becomes very important, because even after repentance, that shame can cling to us, the memory mm-hmm. of it. And
I know for myself, my memory has become kind of a launch pad for prayer.
Right. Well, that's good.
And shame. Like when I remember a particular sin, I'm like, I'm going to pray for these people whom I'm remembering right now.
Right.
Kind of how I've come to look at it now, 5 years down the road.
Right. Well, you know, I think the idea, though, you know, of that struggle with the shame, if it's clinging to us, makes her advice all the more important, you know, to be constantly building up the individual that, sin tears us down. It fragments us. We lose that sense of integrity before God, but also in our own eyes. And we can also often be our toughest judges. And so to have somebody who is encouraging us not to fall into despair and who's rather encouraging us in the spiritual life, you can see why that becomes so important, because we know we're already going to probably struggle with something, especially if it was sort of a seminal event in our life, that it was life-changing, it changed the way that we viewed reality, ourself, or there was a certain weight to it that often it weighs heavy upon us and isn't cast off that easily. So we have to pray for, grace to trust in that mercy of God. Okay. So why don't we move on here to the next paragraph. To render this teaching of ours convincing, we will bring forth examples from Holy Scripture, which will reveal to the souls of our listeners the endless compassion of the Lord towards those who have sinned and repented. For example, let us recall that Rahab was a prostitute, but was saved through her faith. St. Paul was a persecutor, but through repentance became a chosen vessel. And the thief who was crucified together with Christ on Golgotha, who had stolen and murdered, first opened the door of paradise with one word of repentance: "Remember me, Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom." Moreover, let us cite the instance of St. Matthew, who was appointed to the apostolic ranks by the Lord, and who, though a former tax collector, relates the parable of the tax collector as well as that of the prodigal son. In general, then, let us bring to mind all the stories in this regard which emphasize the worth of repentance and which extol the compassion of God toward the repentant man. There are a lot of people that initially will have some trouble with the story of the good thief, as he's often called, who through, while being crucified, ask, in this, simple way, "Remember me, Lord," and that this is enough to open up the doors to paradise to him. "Today you will be with me in paradise." And, there is often a lot of ourselves that we will project onto God. And I think if we look deeply into our hearts, there's part of us that is uncomfortable. We've even already talked about it here tonight. There's part of us that is uncomfortable with this kind of unrestricted, unbound mercy and compassion. And so something like this, the forgiving of the thief on the cross, Matthew, the tax collector. Actually, we had that gospel here this week. And just as a little reminder for some, tax collectors were hated, and they were seen as, betrayers, traitors to their own people. They would fleece them of money that they didn't receive a salary from the Romans. The way that they gained money was by overtaxing their own people. And so whatever, once they had gained the tax that the Romans required, then they could pocket all the rest. And so, Jesus pointing at Matthew and saying, "Come follow me," there, likely was an audible gasp from the people, and certainly from even his own disciples. What are you kidding me? A tax collector? And I mentioned in my homily that there are some paintings of this scene where Matthew is doing this. He's sort of pointing to himself in question, like, are you talking to me? Are you speaking to me, or are you pointing to me? And it's comparable, I think, to what would have been the reaction of people to lepers in the day. And when Jesus reached out and touched the leper, which was also a week or two ago that we read at Mass, that our Lord reaching out and touching the leper would have caused an audible gasp, both because of the disease, but it would have made him unclean, in the eyes of his people, excommunicated, as it were, from the synagogue. And yet this is who Christ reaches out to, and to Matthew as well. And there's part of us that even though I think we crave for that and we know that we need that, and we've been also the recipient of that mercy and generosity thousands of times over, that there's part of us that resents it when it goes to another or has difficulty extending that to another, especially when they've given us good enough reason in our own minds and our own judgments to be unworthy of it. So no matter what our life has been, you know, or what path we've taken in our life, we can forget that very quickly in the face of somebody who's sinned against us. And so rising to this level of a godly and divine compassion and mercy often can be very difficult. And we see our Lord struggle over and over again throughout the years of his public ministry, and even with those who traveled with him constantly, of trying to help them grasp this. And it really wasn't until the other side of the cross that they did. If you remember, you know, when they're insulted by a Samaritan, the disciples, the apostles ask, you know, should we bid fire come down from the heavens and consume them? And I always find that the most striking kind of scene within the gospel, that here they've been traveling with the Lord and he's been healing people, forgiving people, and the moment that he receives this insult from a Samaritan, which granted, you know, Jews had no dealings with and hated, there's a mutual hate there, you know, that Samaritan dog, you know, wasn't an uncommon phrase. Still, you know, the thought of, you know, calling down fire to burn them up seems a bit extreme over an insult. And our Lord, we're told, rebukes them for doing that. But how quickly that came out of their mouth without a second thought. Ren Witter, you're up.
Hi.
Hello.
So this is just a really small comment, but...
yeah, you say that every week, but...
I'm really glad Andrea asked this question that got so much going. And certainly, like, resenting the generosity of others towards people I think are unworthy of it is a major fault of mine. And I just wanted to say that I think if we're ever struggling with that, there's probably nothing more powerful to reflect on than the words of our Lord where he says, "Are you envious because I am generous?" I mean, it's just like nothing more piercing than that. It's so humbling, and it just puts everything in order. Like, why on earth should we be envious because the Lord is generous? And the use of the word envious there, I think, says even more, because it's envy denotes that I don't want you to have something if I can't have it. And then what great ingratitude that shows, where it's like, you have received it. Like, you're envious because you think someone's getting something you haven't gotten, but you have absolutely gotten it.
Yeah.
And you would
deny. Or that you should get more.
Yeah. It's just, So.
Yeah. I'm right with you on that. And it's a great point. You know, it's a very powerful gospel, you know, that they think that there's an inequity there. And, you know, where they lose sight, I think, of the reality of their own life. If you remember, it comes from that passage where the landowner or whoever it is hires someone at multiple hours during the day. He goes to the marketplace to hire day laborers. And day laborers were sort of in an unfortunate situation, that they had to go to the marketplace and hope that they would be hired to the day in order that they might be able to feed their family. And so the thing that makes that gospel passage that Ren just mentioned so powerful is that those ones hired early on in the day are freed from all the anxiety about that, about being able to feed their families. And you know, those who are waiting, you know, to the last day hour of the day, had been there all day. And so it probably had become clear to them that they were going to go hungry, and so were their children. And so it's a kind of mercy and compassion that this man shows them in hiring them. And yet, as Ren said, you know, there's a kind of envy there that they expected, you know, that they would receive more, you know, when it came time for them to be paid, because they had worked longer hours, while losing sight of the fact, again, that they are freed from the anxiety of that. And so we can likewise, I think, lose sight of the fact that we've been freed from the bondage to sin, you know, in and through repentance. We've, you know, the God has offered us that mercy and compassion freely, and though undeserved, and yet we can still resent it when others receive it. And there's a great scene, and I don't know if all of you have seen the movie The Song of Bernadette. Have you seen that, about Bernadette Subaru? And the movie's just terrific. It's really held up over time. But there's a nun in the convent that she joins who despises Bernadette, you know, because Bernadette was sort of this simple soul, you know, not very well educated, seemed like a simpleton in the eyes of this nun. And wasn't, you know, Bernadette wasn't particularly ascetic. In fact, she was pretty feeble, you know, in that regard. And you know, Bernadette was limping one day when they were walking around praying. And, you know, of course, this nun who was the novice master says, you know, she's been limping, seeking to gain attention all day long, you know, just trying to get all the work. She thinks she's special. And so the next scene, they show her back in Bernadette's cell talking to her. And so she says, why should God deign to have the Blessed Virgin reveal herself to you, you this simple, silly girl? And I've been here, my eyes burn for lack of sleep. My knees ache from constant kneeling before God. So why would the Blessed Virgin reveal herself to you, you who have never suffered? And Bernadette says, sister, you know, nothing. You know, there's nothing that I've deserved, and I've suffered nothing. And then she says, well, maybe, wait, maybe this will help a little bit. And she pulls up her habit, and there's this look of shock that comes over the nun's eyes. You know, Bernadette had what was called tuberculosis of the bone. It's like cancer of the bone. So her, you know, her flesh and the bone was being eaten away. And the next scene is the doctor coming out of her cell saying, did she not complain? You know, because this is one of the most terrible and dreadful of forms of cancer. She never complained. And the nun said, never. She never gave any sort of clue that she was suffering in this way. And so, you know, this similar kind of envy that Ren brought up, the kind of jealousy that, you know, when it appears to us that somebody receives something that is not their due, or that they did not strive for or did not suffer for, you know, we will want to have that taken away from them. And so this nun persecuted her, you know, viciously until she catches sight of something of Bernadette's sanctity, that even though she was suffering this horrendous pain, she mentioned not a word. And, you know, I think I've always felt that scene has stuck with me. And I think part of the reason that it stuck with me is because it's so true, that we will often look at others in a similar way, that we will hold them in contempt. There will be something about them that we dislike, where we're prevented from seeing the goodness within them. That, you know, there's, and, you know, it doesn't even have to be with something like this, you know, a kind of deep-seated envy and jealousy. It can be simply a matter of character, where we don't like someone, you know, or how they are, or their spiritual life, that is enough to evoke this kind of reaction, you know, a dismissive kind of attitude toward them. So already here, you know, here again, in one story or one paragraph, I think we are presented with something that is a radical challenge, I think, to our attitude, is already pushing us out towards the limits of our understanding of the compassion, the mercy, the tenderness of God. And that we have to allow those boundaries that we set and the judgments that we have to gradually be broken down. And that's not an easy thing for us to do. You know, that we will cling to these things tenaciously. On the other hand, she goes on to say, we must correct those souls who are ruled by pride by providing them with greater examples, just as we give the weaker souls encouragement, so as not to be ruled by despair. Let us take an example from the work of the best gardeners, who, when they see that a plant is of small stature and sickly, water profusely and care for it greatly, so that it will grow and be strong. While when seeing in a plant the premature development of sprouts, they immediately trim the useless sprouts so that the plant does not quickly wither. Likewise, physicians give rich nourishment to some patients, prescribing that they walk, while others they give a strict diet and require them to remain at rest. So there are some, you know, if the struggle is with pride, will be pruned by God in order that growth might continue to take place. Without it, they'll wither. You know, that these sprouts that grow up very quickly can lead to pride. They see themselves growing quickly in the spiritual life. Their head gets very large, and then the next thing you know, they fall into grave sin and then perhaps become discouraged and quit the spiritual life altogether. So it becomes important, you know, for those who would be in positions of guiding others spiritually, but certainly we see it in the actions of God, that he will often prune us, not to punish, but in order to provoke further growth, that we might not come to attribute to ourselves or our own ascetic activity that growth in the spiritual life. And that is always the danger for us, you know, to take our eyes off of God and off of his grace, and to think that something emerges simply from our own efforts. Okay. Any other comments before we move on to the next section? From the Holy Palladius. Again, we have already heard from him on page 1. And so here on page 4, I'm sorry. Again, he's a hermit from the 4th century. And he writes, from various stories, I learned the following about St. Moses the Ethiopian, often called St. Moses the Great, St. Moses the Black, or St. Moses the Ethiopian, who was well known among the fathers of the Skeet. It seems that he, before becoming a monk, was the servant of a certain freeman. So Skeet would have been from the Wadi Matrun area of the deserts of Egypt, is where Abba Moses would have eventually settled when he did become a monk. His master, however, threw him out of the house, since Moses was very cantankerous and his manners were offensive and savage. When he was dismissed, Moses became a thief, and because of his exceptional strength, he became the leader of other thieves. Among his other exploits as a thief, which show his fierceness, it is said that he once got into his mind to get even with a certain shepherd, since the shepherd's sheepdogs had prevented him one night from carrying out a crime which he had planned. To this end, he carefully scouted out the region in order to find the shepherd and his flock and to murder the shepherd. As soon as he learned that the shepherd was on the other side of the Nile, he decided to go there to fulfill his criminal intent. It was at that time of the year that the river floods and a current had reached its high point. So Moses took off his short tunic, which he had happened to be wearing, put it on top of his head, held his knife in his teeth, and awesome and astonishing though it be, jumped into the river and swimming crossed to the other bank. When the shepherd far from far off, saw Moses coming swimming towards him where he was. He took off running and found a hiding place. So we see in this man, Abba Moses, or the eventual Abba Moses, a kind of fierceness and zeal, but a fierceness within his anger, certainly the passion of anger, and an anger that becomes directed towards others, that even being thwarted in his attempt to rob a shepherd and thwarted by the shepherd's dog, his response in that anger then is to decide, I'm going to murder the shepherd. So we see how deeply ingrained the passion had become in him of his anger. He had become murderous. Therefore, Moses was unable to get even with the shepherd as he had planned. So he directed all of his mania against the herd. As though he had the shepherd in his hands, he seized the four best rams, tied them up one by one. He then again crossed the Nile swimming. Afterwards, he came to a knoll, skinned the sheep, lighted a fire where he roasted the best meat from the carcasses. Simultaneously, he exchanged the skins for good wine from Sain in Egypt and drank a great amount. When he was more than filled with this food and had satisfied his anger, he departed for his hideout, which was about 50 leagues distant. So when he could not let loose this anger and rage against the shepherd, he lets it loose upon the flock. He kills them and eats them. Then this fearsome and mighty thief, after some time and thanks to a fortuitous event, accepted the visitation of divine grace, tasted of the salvific feeling of contrition, and repented for his former life. Indeed, so deep and sincere was his repentance that he embraced the monastic life, went to the Scetus, and closed himself in a cell, and gave himself over to severe and strict asceticism. It is further said, indeed, that at the beginning of his monastic life, when he had settled in a cell, four thieves set upon him, evidently not knowing that the monk whom they had decided to rob was Moses. And what happened during this attempted robbery of the former thief? Moses overcame them immediately with amazing ease, tied them up, put them over his shoulders with such adroitness that it seemed as though he were picking up a sack of straw. He then proceeded to take them to the church, where he said to the brothers, "Since I no longer allow myself to do wrong to anyone, what do you advise me to do with these four here who attacked me in order to rob me?" This is a great story. No wonder so many people love this guy. But so strong, so fierce that, he could take these thieves and throw them over his shoulders and bring them to the monastery, where he says, basically, what do you want me to do with these guys who are about to rob me? The astonished brothers of the Skeet untied the thieves and allowed them to go free. Then the thieves themselves recognized Moses. Seeing his repentance, they too wished not to return to their former lives of thievery. Thus, following the example of Saint Moses and abandoning the life of sin and crime, they became monks and were distinguished for their struggles in asceticism and the virtuous life. Saint Moses thereafter exhibited the same perfect asceticism about which yet other things are written in other books. He warred with great firmness against the demons and was distinguished in all of the arenas of ascetic endurance, such that he was quickly ranked among the older and perfected fathers, being ordained a presbyter and enriched by the greatness of the gift of the Holy Spirit. After his death, he left behind 70 disciples. What a great story. There's a lot going on here. Certainly we see in his passion that it was unfettered, and to the point that it's described here by Palladius as a mania, that it had completely taken control of him, so much so that, when he was unable to satisfy his bloodlust, you know, he destroys the flock. And so powerful was this that, you know, it gives him almost a kind of, you know, enormous strength. He's able to swim the Nile when it's flooded with a knife in his teeth. You know, it's something that you know, would only dream of seeing in movies. But, you know, we're not given the details here of the origin of his conversion, other than being moved to, by the spirit of contrition that turns his life in the opposite direction. But what we see in him is almost Pauline in its nature, you know, that there was a fierceness on the part of St. Paul. You know, he breathed out murderous, you know, threats against the Christians, you know, watched over while they were being put to death. And after his conversion, becomes this zealous apostle, you know, willing to travel wherever the Lord led him to preach the gospel and endure every kind of struggle, you know, stoned, left for dead, shipwrecked, you know, given the lash multiple times over. What we see in Moses is something very similar, that by the grace of God and through the grace of this repentance being so complete, that passion and that internal faculty. If you remember, we've talked a number of times about the fathers discussing the various faculties of the soul. And one of them, if you remember, is the insensitive faculty. And this is the part of us that is able to recognize and acknowledge sin and to act very quickly, swiftly, to strike it down with a kind of fierceness. But if that faculty of the soul is distorted by our sin, it can be directed towards others and strike others down, either through, you know, a critique, harsh critique, scorn, or if it takes over in the sense of as it did in Abba, Moses, it can give way to this, you know, again, unfettered anger that leads one to strike out at others. And but what we see in him by the action of grace is going in the opposite direction, that insensitive faculty becomes directed towards his own sin. So after his repentance, we see him take up the ascetic life with such a fierceness, doing battle, warring against the demons with the same fierceness with which he struck out at others as a thief. And so his gains in the ascetic life, we are told, take him to a place where he's equal to the elders and the skete. And the example of that repentance is so powerful that it even brings his fellow thieves to conversion, that they see the enormous transformation within him. They knew him to, you know, as the murderous character that he was. Suddenly, you know, a meek and gentle soul, you know, that doesn't, you know, kill them in their tracks, you know, but brings them to, you know, the brothers of the monastery, is asking them what to do with them. You know, going against his own impulses that before had completely controlled him. And so now he had done, you know, such warfare with the demons, but also his passions, that he could completely overcome them. So this is one of the most powerful stories and one of the most powerful characters, I think, that comes to us from the Desert Fathers. You know, this murderous character that is transformed by the grace of God and becomes so disciplined, so wholly given over to God as he was given over to sin, that he's able than to achieve extraordinary growth in holiness. Any comments, questions? Dun, 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 dun. Nothing. Wow, I thought certainly this would provoke something. Maybe it's just to, makes me, you know, okay, there's a couple of hands going up. Just one thought before I get to you. You know, it makes me think back to my youth, and in particular athletic sports. And, you know, there is this tendency to form young men, you know, not just in discipline, but in aggression. And I remember distinctly, you know, even after all these years, and I remember seeing it even in the midst of it, that that aggression was often unformed, that they would teach guys how to be unrestrained in expressing it on the field to the point that they would not worry about getting hurt. And so you could fling your body through the air in order to knock somebody down without any worry of getting hurt yourself. But there was no formation. I had one good coach in my whole career in athletics. One. All the rest were, you know, I think what they were concerned about was making you as aggressive as they possibly could. That was their goal, and winning. But there was not this formation that taught young men what to do with that aggression, how to direct it in fruitful ways in their life off of the field. And so, you know, when you see all these behavioral problems and bullying and things such as that, part of it is due to this kind of stirring up of a passion for this particular purpose, but without any formation of mind and heart. And so when people try to tell you that, you know, all the violence on television and the violence in sports, you know, doesn't have, you know, that big of an impact, you know, it has as big of an impact as all the sensuality and, you know, that we see in television and movies as well, in terms of the formation of the mind and heart, and can be every bit as destructive. Michael. You have to, okay.
Yeah, I unmuted myself. Yeah, as you were telling the stories of Abba Moses and then of your own experience of athletics, I also thought of who was the desert mother? She may not even have been that. The one who had a life of extreme sensuality,
and then Mary, she
Mary of Egypt.
Mary of Egypt, yeah. You know, all of these cases, you know, of, you know, people going from unrestrained passion to strict asceticism. It made me think of what I see in young men today. I don't want to talk about women. That'll just get me into trouble. But
smart idea.
Right. You know, what I notice is that in very few cases, you know, where guys do things wrong, you know, something violent or something sexual, or maybe in some cases, something that's both.
Right. Right.
But I notice even in the pious Catholic young men, you know, that I know, nobody has taught them how to make constructive use of the passions. Right? It's either sin or repression. Right? If they're not acting out, they're feeling guilty for having certain feelings and turning that on themselves, right? And this is a problem with our society in general, but, you know, also with the church. I mean, the church is a much deficient here as society as a whole, right? Nobody is telling young men what the hell they're supposed to do with themselves, right? Well, yeah, the only outlets for aggression are sports and the military, mm-hmm. Right? As far as sexuality goes, well, you know, they can get pornography, you know, in unlimited amounts whenever they want, mm-hmm. But try having a healthy dating relationship. You know, I don't see it, right? Really, the secular society is not going to give young men a way to become men. Right.
This
is something the church needs to do, you know, and spiritual directors need to, I don't know who's going to play this role, but young men need to be taught what to do with the passions, you know, when to express them, when to channel them, when to uproot them, and so forth.
Right. Well, my answer to that is that all of you are going to do it. This is why we're reading the Ergotinas, and we've read St. Isaac and St. John Climacus. I mean, many of you are going to be parents or are parents already.
Well, I've been a parent, right? Right. Right now I'm a surrogate dad to the students who are my housemates. Right.
Or grandparents, you know, or even friends, family, or whatever it might be. You know, I think in reality that the culture as a whole has been secularized, and it goes for the church as well. And you're right. You know, there's no talk of asceticism or the passions. It's fallen out of language and actually held in suspicion. And we've talked about this in past groups, so I won't spend too much time with this. But, you know, asceticism is a human virtue as well, or human practice, that we engage in the exercise of certain faculties or skills or abilities in order to perfect and direct them over the course of time. And we do this in every field, in academics, in sports, arts, in the arts, everywhere, that we have to direct, you know, those desires and passions within us in order that they might be creative. Sublimation, you know, would be part of that too. You know, a lot of things of that energy is directed toward that which is good. That when we look around at great architecture, great art, that's what's taking place on a psychological level, at least. Sublimation. It's being directed into something that's good and creative. But, you know, within the spiritual life, the sense of this significance of the of asceticism has fallen off the radar altogether. And the writings of the Desert Fathers are seen as archaic or about escaping the world rather than dealing with the interior life. And what we find in its place is this kind of eclectic hodgepodge of spirituality that people are left to pick and choose from. But they'll often pick and choose the things that are most attractive on the emotional level, or that are speaking to them, or that satisfy them spiritually, or offer some consolation. Well, when we read the Desert Fathers, however, we see that the ascetic life is really at the heart of it, the struggle with the passions, the ordering of the desires toward God, as well as the development of the virtues and the discipline of prayer. And so it's not going to be overnight. You know, I think the only place that we know where we need to begin is with ourselves and internalizing what it is that we are reading here. Like if Abba Moses, undergoing this extraordinary conversion, he can repent, he experiences this contrition, and there's this capacity to redirect all that anger, which was murderous, a murderous rage, toward the pursuit of virtue to such an extent that it leads other thieves to convert to Christianity and become monks themselves. And that by the end of his life, there are 70 disciples that are part of his skeet. That's an extraordinary one man. And this story still has impact, you know, 1700 years later, it still has impact. The same is with St. Mary of Egypt, as you mentioned. So this regaining of the ascetical life and the formation of the mind and the heart is essential, or otherwise, you know, certainly spiritual life within the Catholic tradition is going to continue to flounder. I think what all the things that you mentioned that young people are exposed to is far greater than certainly Abba Moses would have been exposed to. And they're exposed to it at an earlier age, you know, preteen. They're being exposed to things that are formative for the rest of their life, and that they can't free themselves from the grip, you know, from its grip. And so, you know, what we need to find is those who are saints, those who enter into this spiritual life, enter into the ascetical life with the same vigor and the same clarity of mind in the pursuit of holiness, but more importantly, in the pursuit of Christ, who embody this spirit of repentance, who become living icons of this repentance in such a powerful way that it speaks to a new generation. Each generation requires a kind of holy genius, you know, and so there has to be this kind of embodiment of the realities that we're reading about here in such a way that it speaks to modern day. And in our day, I would say that it, you know, it has to be expressed almost in an unparalleled fashion. You know, I've mentioned before, there are certain elders that say, you know, for the youth even to maintain their purity of heart in our day, they're going to have the courage that the martyrs had in ancient times. That there's going to have to be this willingness to die to self, but also the things of the world in such a powerful way in order to have purity of heart and to bear witness to this, you know, kind of love of Christ within the world that doesn't objectify the other. I need to move to Eric here and then Micah after. Okay, Eric?
Hi, Father. I guess it's a funny thing. You say there's no comments and then they all come.
What?
There are no comments. You say there are
That's
no
That's right. Then I get flooded. You all wait till the last 2 minutes.
But yeah, I was going to say, actually, so I kind of wish that there was a little bit more concrete, you know, I mean, it's such an amazing transformation. The only thing that I can think of that's similar to it in content is something like Evagrius talks about constructive uses of anger against the demons in warfare.
That's right.
You know, and not against people, obviously. Yeah. Right.
Right. Can I just interject there quickly just for a moment, and I'll let it come back to you. Sure. That there is, I mean, certainly, and a lot, you know, St. John Climacus's Ladder of Divine Ascent, the conferences of Cassian, you know, they all deal with this in extraordinary detail. The Philokalia, you know, author after author will, you know, in terms of the how the passions manifest themselves, what they look like, and the means that come to us through the spiritual tradition in overcoming them, the remedies that come to us from the fathers. So it's there. I think what we've had trouble doing is mining that and presenting that in a way today that it's can be grasped. So go ahead.
Yeah, I mean, kind of what I was surprised by is, I've seen things remedying anger, right? Mm-hmm. Being a maybe formerly angry young man, but also maybe still having some issues with it. With anger, and maybe not being as young as I used to be.
You mean the Eric, the formerly angry young man, like Prince?
When I was in Pittsburgh too, I was a college student. I was a very angry young man.
Yeah. Well, it's interesting. Ren and I were talking a little bit about this earlier today, because I received a copy of the Gerontocon in the mail today, is the sayings of the Athenite fathers, the monks of Mount Athos. But she showed me a book written for little children on the Gerontocon. You know, it's how, you know, in terms of putting it in a way that children would understand this wisdom. And there's another individual online, you'll see him on Facebook and other places, Instagram. It's the title's Creative Orthodoxy. And he's written these books for children with animated figures, not animated, but, you know, lesser cartoon figures, where he's expressing these truths in such a way that children can begin to grasp something of the wisdom of their own spiritual tradition. And we don't have anything, I think, like that, or we aren't expressing that. You know, our catechesis often has to do with doctrinal aspects of the faith and not often as much about the formation of the mind and the heart, that we're left woefully unprepared to meet the realities of the world around us. And just even our growth and maturing as young men and women, you know, the development of our own desires as human beings, what to do with those parts of ourselves that are so ever so powerful and part of who we are as human beings that we don't simply want to repress in a sense that it becomes destructive to our personality as human beings, but we also don't want to simply be expressed in an unchecked way where it becomes destructive to our life as a whole, as well as to the life of others. So how are we going to learn this? You know, once, you know, sometimes a person becomes, even from teenage years on, it's pretty difficult because they're often locked, I think, in some things that have taken hold of them in a deep way. In particular, I think pornography is the one thing that comes to mind, just because it's become so accessible. Like most of the young men that I talk to now today say they were first exposed to it at age 12, when they, you know, had access to the internet and came across it, and then they became addicted to it. So by the time, think about it, they're 18, 20, they hate it. They hate it and feel diminished by it. But yet it's so, have become so habitual that it's hard to find freedom. And that this is where they fall into that danger of discouragement, even when there is a repentant heart. Micah, welcome to the group.
Oh, thank you. So wonderful. It struck me one of the things in this passage has to do with evil and the conversion of the individual as he is, because you know, he developed this strength and endurance, perhaps as the result of vice, but certainly as a result of his own experiences. And then that strength becomes useful in virtue.
That's right.
So it's the conversion of him. And, you know, he departed for his hideout, which was about 50 leagues distant. I think that's like 150 miles.
Yeah.
He had ascetic endurance then.
That's right.
But the destination was his hideout, mm-hmm. instead of the destination being God. And I thought there was a connection perhaps to the very first story there, which is what the demons are saying, mm-hmm. That, you know, he wants to become a Christian, become virtuous. What good can he expect in his life since he is filled with our evils? The lie is that you're filled with evil.
That's right.
Instead of needing to turn toward God.
That's right.
Thought that was something I saw.
Yeah, all extraordinary. But yes, you're right. You know, I think there, it's often in those who struggled and know intimately certain passions in their life that held them in their grip, that in and through their struggle, they, you know, gain great facility, but also the opposite of the vice, the virtue, in great measure. So they become sort of these living examples of, say, Mary of Egypt, of, you know, purity of heart, and or Moses that we just looked at, you know, this kind of fierce asceticism, you know, fearless in his struggle and warring against the demons. So yes, it's, you know, a very common thing, you know, that grace can transform the very thing that we hate the most, and God can use it in a way to transform our lives. And again, another reason not to fall into despair, you know, that all things are possible with God. So even that which seems to be most shameful about our lives, and even most shameful perhaps about our past, you know, had a formative effect upon us, and perhaps makes us attentive to the, you know, very things that God wants us to be attentive to, or that is for our salvation. You know, we'll often question that. You know, I think Joe Muir brought this up early. God, why did you let me walk down that path? And, you know, the providence of God, the hand of God is in all things. Even when we turn away from him, you know, the he can envision ways in which these things by the grace of God and through repentance can be transformed to bring a person not only back to him, but to bring him to a holy life. So that which was humiliating and shaming can actually give birth to great holiness in an individual. oops, I did it again. You know, we're 15 minutes over tonight, and but I'm getting there. We'll keep it to an hour. It's just that these are so rich, it's hard not to get excited about them. So we made it a few pages here tonight. So we'll pick up on page 5 with some instructions from the Drontocon, which I had just mentioned. Some beautiful, again, stories and teachings coming up. And so I hope to see you again next week. And if you can't make it any week again, all these are podcasts and should be available the next day at the Podbean site. If I could ask you to do one thing, we're trying to keep distinct lists for the Theophan group and the Evergatinos. And so I'll post again this week the sign up for the Evergatinos, so we make sure that we have your email in there, that you're getting the weekly email about the link, the Zoom link. Okay. Thank you all. Terrific. Makes my week.
Thank you.
Being nourished beyond measure. What a great Lent this is going to be because of it. And so just absorb it and enjoy it and live it. This is the best guidance we could possibly get. And
thank you, Father.
You're welcome. And why don't we close with the Our Father, as always, in the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Mm-hmm. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
With
you. May my God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.
Thanks be to God. Right,
have a great week, everyone.
Thank you, Father.
Good night. See you.
Thank you, Father.
Bye-bye, Father.
Always make it a great group. I appreciate
it's
it.
There's only 4 sets of the books left.
Yes.
If anyone's looking for one, we're down to the last 4. So that's don't right. Come complaining to me if you don't get the discounted set. I've had them for 3 years. No complaining.
That's right. We only have 4 left, and at $72 or $70, $72, it's quite an extraordinary discount.
Okay. All right.
Have a great week, everyone.
Thank you.
Bye.
God bless you.
Bye.
So much, Father.
Bye. Thank you.